Please stand for the reading of God's Word. In Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, and you can follow along in your pew Bible, page 859. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthit, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Maath, son of Mattathias, son of Simeon, son of Josic, son of Joda, son of Joanan, son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, the son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, son of son of Joshua, son of Eliezer, the son of Jerim, the son of Matthit, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Melia, son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you are wondering how I'm going to preach this. The Lord will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, living and active, breathed out by you for the teaching and equipping of your people. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds to know the Son of God, that we may be confident in what we believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I recently went to an Indian restaurant in this area, and our server was a rather friendly man from India. In our interactions, I mentioned to him that I am a Christian. And he responded by saying, "I too have been baptized at a Christian church." I was encouraged to hear that. He could even present the gospel in beautiful terms in Tamil, the language of my parents. But turned out that he doesn't really believe in Jesus nor follow him. He told me that he worships a certain Hindu goddess and loves his religion. When I expressed my surprise, he was quick to serve me the well-worn saying, "All religions are the same, and all gods are the same. It doesn't matter which one you worship." Well, I no longer have to quote you a man from India to tell you a story like this. With the decline of Western Christendom and the rise of secularism, this notion is becoming quite common in the West as well. And I'm sure you too have encountered it, maybe with your friends, your neighbors, co-workers, or even family members, who at best respect you for your sincere faith in Jesus, or at worst ridicule you, if not persecute you, for believing in something so narrow and claiming that it is the only way. An example of this is the famous "coexist" bumper sticker, if you have seen. The letters of the word "coexist" are replaced by the symbols of various world religions. It was originally designed with three symbols, with the Islamic crescent for the sea, For the X, they used the Star of David, and for the T, the cross of our Lord at the end. It was later augmented to include the peace sign for O, the gender E, the Wiccan I, and the yin and yang for S. The bumper sticker is often used by those who do not practice any religion. The underlying claim is obvious. Whatever your religion is, keep it to yourself. Let it not divide us. Let's just get along and live in peace. Do not proselytize, and certainly do not discriminate based on creed. But the problem is that the coexist philosophy assumes that religion is something we do in our private lives, and it does not affect who we are and how we live in this world. Indeed, coexist itself is a religious claim that relativizes, if not denounces, all religions and calls everyone to believe what they say. If you look carefully, it is really a call to a one-world religion, but on their terms. Here's my question to those who believe in coexist. Would you allow those who do not believe in coexist to coexist with you? Would you allow those who do not believe in coexist to coexist with you? If you look carefully, they are also engaging in evangelism, the very thing that they denounce. My point is simple. We are all religious. All religions are exclusive by definition. They all make exclusive claims. The question is, which one is true? Or for the postmoderns, which one is trustworthy and worthy of building our life upon? The modern world has not become any less religious as it was once predicted. To the contrary, it has become more and more religious. And all this goes to show the spiritual hunger in the people today. The evangelist Luke is writing his gospel to an audience that was much like today's pluralistic world. It was full of gods and their temples, Greek gods, Roman gods, the emperor cult, and many other philosophies abounded in the Roman Empire. The Jewish religion was no more than a marginalized ethnic faith that had its own factions and divisions. How then were the Greeks and the Romans to trust in Jesus? How were they to believe in Jesus, who was a meek and humble son of a carpenter from a little-known town of Nazareth, who led a ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and other outcasts, who was severely opposed by his own leaders and was ultimately crucified on a Roman cross, leading to the scattering of his followers who later went around like lunatics claiming that he rose from the dead, a claim just as ludicrous then as it is now. How were they to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah from the Jews, yet not only for the Jews, but the whole world, and from generation to generation? Luke had to work through this mountain of unbelief and skepticism in the hearts and minds of his audience to show that Jesus is the Son of God. For most modern people, when we come to a text like this, a genealogy, which is a list of long names, we tend to simply skim it. When it shows up in our devotions, we notice a few big names like David and Abraham or Noah, and then Adam in the end, and then move on to reading the next section, at best puzzled or at worst bored. Any serious student of literature will confirm to you that Luke's gospel is nothing short of a literary masterpiece. It is the work of a craftsman, a master historian who is telling a carefully researched story that is brilliantly articulated and beautifully arranged. Luke's gospel, as we have seen thus far, is the interweaving of two stories, the story of John the Baptist and the story of Jesus. Luke first tells us the birth prophecy of John the Baptist, followed by that of Jesus. He tells us the birth narrative of John the Baptist following by that of Jesus. And then he tells us about John's ministry, which ultimately culminates in him meeting and baptizing Jesus. The rest of the book of Luke, and even the book of Acts, which is a sequel to the book of Luke, is all about Jesus' ministry. What Jesus began to do and teach, Acts 1:1. But before Luke recounts Jesus' ministry, which begins with the very next passage, he gives us this genealogy of Jesus. Why does he do that? In the ancient world, genealogies were very important. For the Romans, genealogies usually served to associate them with powerful people. Whereas for the Hebrews, genealogies could determine the role you play in the society. For instance, a priest or a king. In both cases, it was an important way of highlighting a person's credentials. Very much like how a resume might function in today's world, with a list of degrees and work experiences. The longer the list with more famous universities and professors that you've studied under, or the companies, big companies or important people that you have worked for, the better are your credentials. The ancient genealogies, however, were not necessarily biological. When we think of genealogy, we think DNA. Because we live in a medicalized world, we watch medical dramas all the time. But ancient genealogies had theological and apologetic significance. They are not always about genetic code, though they could be. In fact, in the case of Jesus, a biological genealogy is somewhat meaningless, because Luke has gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus was not really the son of Joseph, as was supposed, but the son of the Most High God, as prophesied by the angel to Mary, who conceived Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So why does Luke feel compelled to give his genealogy after the birth narratives? The main purpose for which Luke records this genealogy is that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of not just the Jews, but of all humanity. And therefore, Jesus is worthy of our trust. Indeed, he's worthy of our worship, our commitment, and even our life. That we must believe him and follow him. It is in his ministry, death, and resurrection that we can have hope and salvation. And we can confidently proclaim to everyone that Jesus is the hope of this world. It's only hope. So that's my main message to you. Have confidence. If you are a Christian, have confidence in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Proclaim his name boldly to a dying world. Luke's genealogy gives us three reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Indeed, these three reasons are also three meanings of what Son of God, that title, really means. So three reasons or three definitions of Jesus as the Son of God. Firstly, he is fully human. Secondly, he is fully God. And thirdly, he is the promised Messiah. In other words, his humanity, his deity, and his messianic identity. But before I go there, a few comments on the genealogy itself that is given by Luke are in order. Have your Bibles open if you'd like to. Remember that Luke is primarily writing to a Gentile audience. And he gives us a bottom-up genealogy of Jesus, going all the way up to Adam and even including God. Luke's genealogy is 77 generations long. And that's not an accident. With 11 sets of seven, so that every seventh generation is an important figure. Or it is another person by the same name, Joseph or Joshua, which is really Jesus in Greek. So so that God is first, Enoch is seventh from God, Abraham is 21st, 3 times 7, David is 35th, and Jesus is the 77th generation of God. You might recall that Matthew also gives us a very neatly, stylistically arranged genealogy of Jesus right at the beginning of his gospel in Matthew 1. Matthew, however, is writing to a Jewish audience. He presents Jesus as the son of Abraham, son of David. He gives us a 42-generation-long top-down genealogy starting from Abraham, not Adam, but Abraham, down to Jesus, in 3 sets of 14. From Abraham to David, 14. From David to the Babylonian captivity, 14. And from there to Jesus, 14. 14 is significant for Matthew because 14 is the number that is represented by the name of King David. The DVD are 4, 6, and 4, which is 14. Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. I encourage you to go and find and verify these genealogies from the Old Testament. You will find that both Matthew and Luke's genealogy are pretty much identical, as you would expect, from David to up to Abraham. But from David down, you will see something strange. You will encounter that the two genealogies do not match from David down to Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus. Matthew, as we know, tells us that Jesus descended from David's royal son, Solomon, whereas Luke tells us that Jesus belongs to David's lesser-known son, Nathan, in verse 31. So that the names from verse 24 to verse 31 is not the royal line of the king of Judah, the kings of Judah. They are all unknown people mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, with one exception, that is Zerubbabel. If you know your Old Testament, Zerubbabel was the one who led the people of God from Babylon back to Jerusalem after the end of the exile to rebuild the temple. So far, there is no consensus on how to resolve this apparent difference in the two genealogies. If you figure out, you'll get a PhD. I'm not joking. Liberal scholars have taken it to mean that the Bible is unreliable. Fundamentalists have, in response, nervously claimed that Matthew tells Joseph's genealogy, whereas Luke tells us Mary's. However, there is no textual support for this claim. Others have suggested the possibility of a levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, to remind you, is one in which if a man dies without an heir, so his brother was supposed to marry the widow of his brother, and their firstborn son would become the heir of the dead brother. So that a man can be a genealogical descendant from one father, but the legal heir of another. Levirate marriage is a possible explanation. But to get bogged down with this question, I think, is to somewhat miss the point that Luke is trying to make. The question to ask is, what is Luke's purpose in presenting the genealogy the way he does and the place where he does? Which I claim is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And to this I will now turn. Why is Jesus the Son of God? And what does it really mean? Firstly, Jesus is the Son of God because of his humanity. He was fully human. This we see in the way Luke has designed his genealogy. Luke places Jesus into a family tree, indeed into the whole human race, and therefore into the history of this world. He places Jesus into the family of Joseph. Verse 23 says, Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Jesus was a historical man known by people. He grew up in Nazareth, and his townspeople knew him by to be the son of Joseph. He grew up with a human father, a mother, like all of us, with brothers and sisters and neighbors. Note that God did not place him in the house of powerful figures of that ancient world, the names that Luke has mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. such as the Roman Emperor Tiberius, or King Herod, or even the high priests of the Jews, but the lowly, unknown Joseph who lived in Nazareth of Galilee, which is like Fall City. Nobody knows Fall City. Even the real estate agents don't know you. He places Jesus in the unknown family of Joseph, into a family tree that is not really famous. From Joseph up until David, it's essentially a list of nobodies. In the ancient world, it was common for people to know their ancestry, a long list of their ancestors, in fact. In the modern world, however, with increasing migration and technology, we find ourselves geographically displaced and generationally cut off. Most people can hardly name more than a few of their ancestors, which is what companies like Ancestry.com are trying to cash in on. They want to help you find your most famous ancestor to show you your genius, which, by the way, comes from the word gene. But Luke links Jesus to nobodies, honoring him, honoring all of them in the line of the Messiah. God has sovereignly placed Jesus in a generation of nobodies. Our God is a God who works through generations. He said to Moses that he shows steadfast love to the 1,000th generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. If you are a Christian, apart from your own life and salvation, and if you have children, the greatest gift that God has given you is your children. They are the successive generation of God's covenant family, and therefore they are already placed by God to be the heirs of the promise that you have received. And it is for this reason we baptize our children, as a sign of their inheritance, the inheritance of that promise, with the hope and prayer that God will fulfill that promise of salvation in their lives. But as it is, they are heirs of that promise. Indeed, we see that Luke has placed Jesus into the whole human race. The father of all humankind is Adam. Jesus is not like the Greek or the Roman demigods who were mythical figures, half man, half God, nor like the Hindu gods who are not a part of history, nor is he like Allah who is a spirit, and it is blasphemous even to suggest that Allah would become a man. Jesus, however, was and is fully a man. He is able to save us because he came to us as one of us. All who believe in him are now a new race, a new redeemed humanity. No longer sons of Adam, but sons of God through Jesus. In all this, we see that through Jesus, God himself has entered into history, the creator assuming creaturely humility. The Ancient of Days, the author of history, becoming a character in his own book, the book of this world. The Bible is the most important history book you will ever read. It is a rewriting of history from God's perspective. This story cannot coexist with any false narratives or religions made by men. Luke does not leave that option open. As Christians, this should encourage us and comfort us. We do not believe in a God who is distant, but who's near. We do not believe in a God who is an unknown, otherworldly being, but a God who has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus, a God who walks with us as one of us in this inhospitable world. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not a figment of our imagination or a myth. His acts have been done in history for all to see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of God because of his deity. That is, he is fully God. Thus far, we have heard from Jesus' own mouth only once, when he was a 12-year-old boy at the temple. And even there, he revealed himself to be the son of his father. Now, through the genealogy, Luke confirms to us, to his audience, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And we see this in two ways, in the climax and the location of this genealogy. If you hear this genealogy read out loud to you, as Casey did for us, thank you for reading that, the last thing you will hear is that he is the Son of God. Indeed, if you look at the original Greek, in English it says, son of Joseph, son of Heli, and the word son is repeated over and over. In the Greek, the word son is used only once at the beginning. Son, as was supposed of Joseph, of Heli, of Matat, and of Levi, and so on and so forth, till of Adam, of God. Luke is saying Jesus is the Son of God. Though Luke is using an ancient practice of noting genealogies as ancient as the book of Genesis, which has the same root, Genesis, gene, genius, genealogy, generation. But Luke is doing something unique that was done in the Roman world, something very interesting. The genealogies of Roman emperors until Augustus were often traced back to a Roman god, such as Venus or Jupiter. In similar fashion, Luke tells his audience that Jesus is the Son of God. Not one of the Roman gods, but the Most High God. The God above all gods, the maker of heaven and earth. Through the virgin conception, Luke has already shown us that the origin of Jesus is from the Most High God. It was only supposed that he was the son of Joseph. Luke wants to assert that Jesus is divine. He is God. Notice where Luke has carefully placed this genealogy between two narratives, two stories, both of which point to Jesus' deity. In the immediately preceding verse, verse 22, we see the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And then we hear a voice from heaven of God saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This genealogy links Jesus to God, and the following verse says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness. The entire Trinity is manifest here, the entire Godhead. Jesus is placed into this Godhead, which now shows to us manifest in audio, visual, and three-dimensional form. Something that the Israelites longed to see but never saw. And now God is manifest. And what was the devil's first words to Jesus in the wilderness? "If you are the Son of God." It's a commonly articulated challenge by Muslims. Show me where in the Bible it says that Jesus is God and I will believe him. Here is one of the many places where the Bible strongly claims that Jesus is God. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And because Jesus is God, an immense and infinite being, his death on the cross is no longer like the thousands of people crucified by the Romans. In fact, his death is the greatest sacrifice ever offered. It is the turning point of history, one that opens doors for all the sons and daughters of Adam to become sons and daughters of God through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus. Early church father Augustine said that since Jesus is the 77th generation of God, he represents God's perfect forgiveness. Dear brothers and sisters, again, take courage. Let your hearts be strengthened. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will not be put to shame. And those of you who are on the edge, wandering, searching, slowly dying within, come to Jesus. no longer delay. He is your only hope. Come to him. Find life. Jesus is the Son of God. Firstly, because of his humanity, he is fully man. Second, because of his deity, he is fully God. And now lastly, because of his messianic identity. He is the long-promised Messiah to come from the Jews. In chapter 3, verse 23, Luke notes that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. You know, that's a significant age in Israel. That's the age at which a Levite man would become a priest according to the law of Moses. It was the age of Joseph when he stood before the Pharaoh. It was the age of David when he became king over Israel. It was the age at which the prophet Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Clearly, Luke means to say that Jesus is now ready for his priestly, kingly, and prophetic duty of being the Messiah of God. In many ways and at many times, the Jews had received prophecy upon prophecy concerning the Messiah. Indeed, all of the Old Testament points us to anticipate the coming of this king. Clearly, the Old Testament is an incomplete book looking for an ending. The New Testament also is an incomplete book lacking a beginning. In fact, it turns out that the New Testament sounds like a grand climax of an even more glorious story. The story of the Old Testament. The old and the new snugly fit together. The Old Testament is a book of promise, the promise of the Messiah, and the New Testament is a book of that promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They go together. Dear friends, I'm encouraging you to read the Old Testament and to study it. For we who are not Jews, we are tempted to just be New Testament Christians, accepting but practically ignoring the Old Testament. It's like we have a golden puzzle piece, a most precious piece of a puzzle. It's most beautiful. It is the central piece without which the puzzle does not hold together. This piece is shaped like a man and yet like a cross, and we run with this piece and we ignore the puzzle. As precious as the piece is, you cannot understand it unless you know the puzzle. It is the puzzle that helps us better appreciate and cherish that golden piece, the Messiah. Jesus is not a Messiah who is stepping down from a parachute in a vacuum like a Superman. No, he is the long-awaited Messiah whose fingerprints were given to the Jews ahead of time in the Old Testament. The Jews were given, as it were, the fingerprints of the Messiah. And Luke is telling us that Jesus perfectly fits that fingerprint. He perfectly fits it. We are not called to be New Testament Christians or Old Testament Christians, but to be whole Bible biblical Christians. It takes the whole Bible to know the whole Christ. 500 years before Jesus, the Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as I mentioned, they were led by the man Zerubbabel, who was chosen to be the signet ring of God, which meant that the Messiah would come from his line. Luke tells us that Jesus is the new Zerubbabel, who builds God's temple, the church, which is us. 1,000 years before Jesus, the greatest king of Israel, King David, the man after God's own heart, reigned. To him God promised, as we read in the call to worship, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and your throne shall be forever." In verse 31, Luke says that Jesus is the new David, the king of God's holy people. Jesus is the promised shoot of Jesse. Jesus is the lion of Judah. Jesus is the true Jacob who wrestled with God to obtain a blessing for his people. Jesus is the ultimate Isaac who was offered up as a sacrifice on the mountain of the Lord. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham in whom all nations are blessed. Jesus is the ark of Noah against whom no waters of destruction can prevail. In him, God's people are being safely brought shore to the shore of heaven. Jesus is the eternal Enoch who has always walked with God, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the new Adam who faithfully led his bride, the church, and obeyed God in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus is the Son of God who keeps his covenant promise. The Lord is a jealous God who died to save his bride. No idol can coexist with him. He is the God above all gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. There is an ancient book called First Enoch, which is not a part of the Hebrew Bible, but it was considered sacred by the Jews, and likely Luke knew about this book. In its 10th chapter, it indicates that God's judgment will come 70 generations after Enoch. God's judgment will come 70 generations after Enoch. And if you look at Luke's genealogy of Jesus, Luke places Jesus exactly 70 generations from Enoch and 77 from God. If we are to believe this, then Luke is both fulfilling and subverting that prophecy. Judgment has come through Jesus. Though Jesus did not come to judge, but rather to be judged in our place. On the cross, he drank up the cup of God's wrath and swallowed up death for us, so that we may receive his perfect forgiveness and eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. We praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus, fully human, fully divine, the promised Messiah, our hope and our salvation. All glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Better? There we are. For centuries, as the church has gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the church has drank a cup to remind us of the bittersweet truth that for our life there had to be a death. It had to be the death of the Son of God. The cup is a picture of his blood poured out for us. We reflect on this every week. And one of the repeating images, though, of Scripture, as you go all the way through the Scripture, that is used to describe why God would do such a thing for us, is that he is a bridegroom in search of a bride. It's why at the end of the Scriptures we see that this meal, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in a marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation reflects on it. Konstantin Makovsky, who is a prominent Russian painter of the 19th century, once painted this enormous picture depicting a wedding feast. And in that painting, the bride is standing and all the guests at the wedding are holding out their cups toward her and they're yelling at her. And the explanation of that painting says that they are shouting, "Gorko! Gorko!" Which means bitter. Bitter. The shouts are in reference to the wine they are drinking. That it was just, you know, we have these customs at weddings. You know, our custom, we have this one where we tap glasses before we want to give a toast. The Russian custom says that this wine is bitter until the bridegroom and the bride kiss, and that's when it becomes sweet. What we drink here every week together is a bittersweet wine. It's bitter because it's the wine of death. It's the wine of waiting. We are still waiting for our bridegroom. We still wrestle with sin every single day. We still taste death. But it's sweet because our bridegroom has given us a guarantee that he is coming for us. He has made vows to us that he will come for us, that he will make all things right. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee for his waiting church, for all of us who are waiting for him. And it's here at this table that we get to taste the sweetness of the wine, because by his Spirit he lifts us up into his presence so we can feast on his goodness and his grace and his love towards us. The prophet Isaiah promises that one day God is going to prepare a feast of rich food. It's going to be a banquet of the best wine, aged wine. And it's on that day the bridegroom will finally kiss his bride. And the once bitter wine will finally become fully sweet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. Once for all time, he offered himself, and he made a perfect and a sufficient sacrifice for his bride. And he has instituted this remembrance of his passion and his death, which he has commanded us to continue until he comes again. And so now, Father, we ask that you would bless and you would sanctify by your word and your Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we may partake of Christ's most blessed body and his blood given for us. We thank you, Father, that with Christ's body and his blood, you continue to feed us with true food and true drink. And it's in feeding on these mysteries we proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and he will come again. So now, would you make us one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. And as we offer to you ourselves through Christ to be a living sacrifice, would you send us out into the world to do the work you've given us to do, to love and to serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. It is to him and to you and to the Holy Spirit be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.